We're studying our way through the book of Romans, and I'd encourage you to turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 5, and we'll be beginning at verse 12 this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The story of Anne Frank continues to move people around the world because it captures both the beauty and the tragedy of our human experience. Maybe you read the diaries of Anne Frank. That would have been middle school. So for some of us, that would have been a while back, but maybe you read that. Born in 1929, Anne was a bright, thoughtful Jewish girl who spent more than 2 years hiding with her family in a secret annex in their apartment in Amsterdam as the Nazi regime hunted Jews all across Europe. You know this story. During that time, she kept this diary. She would have been 15, 16 years old at this time. This diary that would later become one of the most beloved books of the 20th century. Anne's story, as you know, did not end happily. In August 1944, she and her family were discovered and deported to concentration camps. Anne died at Bergen-Belsen in early 1945, just weeks before that camp was liberated. Of the approximately 107,000 Jews who were deported just from the Netherlands between 1942 and 1944, only about 5,000 survived. What makes Anne's story especially heartbreaking is hearing the world interpreted through her own words. On July 15, 1944, this is just weeks before her arrest, she wrote, "That's the difficulty of these times. Ideals, dreams, and cherished hopes rise within us, only to meet the horrible truth and be shattered." Going on, she says, "It's really a wonder that I haven't dropped all my ideals, because they seem so absurd and impossible to carry out, yet I do keep them, because in spite of everything, I still believe people to be really good at heart. I simply can't build up my hopes on a foundation consisting of confusion, misery, and death." There is something profoundly beautiful about that hope. Even while surrounded by hatred, and violence, and death, Anne longed to believe that goodness would ultimately triumph. She looked toward the heavens and hoped that peace and tranquility would someday return. Beautiful. Many have found it inspirational. But listen, the data of human history teaches that it is tragically naive. And I don't want to say that. I hate to say it. But if you look at history, and not all that distant history, the history of the 20th, 21st centuries, both of those, horrible. Anne's diary raises a difficult question. If people are really good at heart, how do we explain Auschwitz? How do we explain genocide, war, exploitation, abuse, betrayal, and the countless ways that human beings wound one another? More personally, how do we explain the selfishness and the pride and the envy and the cruelty that we find not only in history books, but even in our own hearts? We want to believe that humanity is basically good, yet the evidence continually forces us to wrestle with a darker reality. As theologian Alistair McGrath observed, if there was no term for sin, we would have to invent it. There seems to be something fundamentally wrong with the world. There seems to be something fundamentally wrong with us. And Paul addresses that problem in Romans chapter 5, in verses 12 through 21, the passage that we'll be looking at today, as well as the consequences of that something that is wrong with every one of us. Before we can understand the greatness of Christ's salvation, we must understand the depth of humanity's predicament. So that's where we're going today. We're not just going to end, I want to encourage you, we're not going to end on the sour note of man's predicament. We're pushing through to have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation, heartfelt appreciation for what it means to be a recipient of God's grace. Romans chapter 5 explains why Anne Frank's hopes were repeatedly shattered by what she called the horrible truth. Why the world so often resembles the wilderness she described. Why every human heart longs for something better than the world that we've created together. Only when we understand the reign of sin through Adam can we appreciate the greater reign of grace through Jesus Christ. So let's get caught up here a little bit, because I want you not just to hear individual messages in the series. I really love it if all together we kind of get a gist of how Romans progresses, what the logic of Romans is. So here's where we come so far. Romans chapter 1, it's dangerous to be on the wrong side of God's righteousness. God's righteousness just is. It's just a monolith. There's no moving it. There's no changing it. And Romans chapter 1 says, don't get on the wrong side of that. You'll experience God's wrath. Chapter 2, what won't save you when God gets angry? Here's the wrong path. What won't save you when God gets angry? Chapter 3 and 4, what will save you? And that is being declared righteous by God's grace through faith. Okay? Now we come to chapter 5, and I said last week, here's a transition. A transition. And the significance is there's an escape from death and an introduction to the life where grace reigns. So this is a transition from the first part of the book that talks about justification, and it's going to move us into the latter half of the book about how we can reign in life through that grace. So Romans 5:12, here's where we kick off this morning. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then you see that hyphen up there, and it's very deliberate, because Paul's syntax, his order of thought in the sentence, breaks down absolutely completely at this point. He just goes off on a thought, and he won't pick up the remainder of the sentence till verse 18. All right? So verse 18, he's going to pick up this thought, but this is where we begin. Therefore. Now, the word translated therefore almost always asks you to draw a conclusion from what was before it. But as you're reading through your Bible and you come to this chapter, if you're reading chapter 5 and you come to verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world, I'm pretty confident it's going to trip you up. I know it did me. And so I had to do some research on diotute, that's the Greek word for that word. And most of the time it draws a conclusion, but sometimes it's different. Sometimes it can be the basis for what came before it. And I think that's probably what's going on in Paul's mind here. So a paraphrase might be, as we come to 5:12, the way God accomplished this salvation by grace through faith, this justification by faith like Abraham had, the way he did this was, all right? So verse 12 is the foundation for what he has said before. So who is this one man through whom sin entered the world? Bible quiz this morning. Who is the one man? Adam. Thank you very much. It's Adam. Adam was a real gentleman. He held the door and let sin in. And he taught sin a good lesson. Sin passed the favor along. Sin got in and made sure to welcome death. Death being the penalty for sin. Here's the point. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, this one little phrase has been job security for lots and lots of theologians. The words are plain enough. They're not all that big. But boy, do they open up a can of issues. The first half is plain enough to our experience. Death is the fate of every man, right? We get that. People die. Everybody dies. One out of one die. Everybody dies. We get that. But what about the latter half? In what sense is it true that all sinned? Now, if we're not careful here, we might say, well, all sin following Adam's model. Every person follows in his footsteps and also commits individual sins. But here, Paul says explicitly, all sinned. All sinned in the past tense. Furthermore, we're going to see that Paul uses this word one no less than 12 times between here and verse 21. It seems that he's linking us to Adam. He's connecting us and our experience with the experience of Adam. All right? The phrase is not telling us that all of us commit sins. Paul proved that thoroughly in chapter 1. We're not denying that in the least. But it's telling us that when Adam sinned in the garden, you and I were considered guilty. I'll let that sit for a second. How is that? I hope you'll talk about that in your community groups a little bit. How do you feel about that? Is that fair? Is that fair that when Adam sinned, you were considered guilty? Theologians have looked at this in a few different ways. I'll just name them. Not hugely important, but so that you're familiar. Some have called this federal headship. That is, that we were vicariously represented in Adam. In other words, Adam did what we all would have done. So it's as if each and every one of us was actually in the garden. So Adam was put in the garden, he was the test case, and he failed. God knows that you would have done the exact same thing, so you're credited with his sin as well. That's federal headship. The other approach is to say real headship, that's organic unity. That means since we were all descendants of Adam, natural descendants, he represented us as our head. So we inherit sin as Adam's descendant. Now, as I said, lots of ink spilled on this. Personally, I have yet to learn why it's worth fighting over. Worthy of discussion, don't get me wrong. I can be an egghead like the rest of them. But most commentators will come to a conclusion on that issue based more on their theological system than what the text says. The text is vague enough to allow for both. In fact, I see hints of both in this text. So I'm not gonna divide on that one. I see a little bit of both of those concepts, and I believe, at least in this passage, the Apostle Paul doesn't answer our question. Here's what's clear. Let's stick with that, can we? What's clear is that humanity is all united in the experience of sin and death. Humanity is united in the experience of sin and death. So to drive home the point, we could say even young hearts are experienced sinners. All right? We're all in the same boat. John Rosemond, are you familiar with the parenting expert John Rosemond? Some of you are young parents. I would highly recommend his books, especially Parenting by the Book. John Rosemond was a syndicated columnist. Perhaps he still is. I'm not aware of that. But 1973, he's a psychologist. He began writing. And his words and instruction to parents really caught on, very down to earth, very pragmatic. He's kind of a... some of you might not appreciate him, his language. He's kind of, not foul language, but he's direct. There's no softy in John Rosemond. 1973, he kind of began going off, different from his psychologist peers. believed that our nation was leading our kids astray. Part of that was his own experience. He had a third grader who was in a class with what he called a masterful teacher, and she called him and his wife in and said, "Your child is the worst child I have seen in 20 years. And I want you to know, it's January, I want you to know in June, there is no way in the world he'll be moving on. Worst in his grades, worst in his behavior." In 3 months, they saw a miracle in his life, and it had to do with their change in the way they started approaching kids. This will get to a point, trust me, all right? Interestingly, at that point, he was still an unbeliever. But he had discovered a wisdom that I think is very close to what we read about parenting skills in the Bible. 1953, he read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, and he got saved. So he continued to write his syndicated column, but now from the standpoint of knowing that what he had discovered was lining up with what Scripture had taught all along. Listen to what John Roseman writes. He says, "The real honest-to-badness human being, a raging sociopath, although often charming, like many sociopaths, emerges from behind the deceptive mask of infancy sometime between during the second year of life. The story is universal, and it always features a child whose behavior suddenly begins to reflect the three beliefs that form the core of the criminal sociopath mindset. Number one, what I want, I deserve. Number two, because I'm entitled to what I want, the ends justify the means. That's pragmatism. Number three, the rules do not apply to me, therefore no one has a right to deny me or stand in my way. Narcissism." So he sees in every toddler the emergence of these things. Get ready, parents. Entitlement, pragmatism, and narcissism. He says the metamorphosis is usually sudden and startling. One unremarkable night, parents put to bed an 18-month-old who's been to that point cuddly, affectionate, and easygoing. And the next morning, when they walk into his bedroom, they're met by the spawn of Satan, who announces that their parenting honeymoon is over. The demon child demands his way and screams like one possessed when his parents don't dance to his tune, don't dance fast enough, or dance the wrong dance. He also expects them to read his most royal mind and goes ballistic if they are lax in this duty. They try to comfort him. During these frequent fits, he slaps, scratches, and bites. He blatantly defies their instructions while looking at them as if to say, "I dare you to do something about it." He seems impervious to punishment, demands to be served like a potentate, and is displeased by his parents' most conscientious attempts to serve him properly. Where has our sweet boy gone? They don't realize that the sweet boy who lived with them for 18 months was not the real boy. The real boy, the real human being, woke up at 18 months, stepped out from behind the beguiling mask of infancy, and asserted, "I am." He's describing in terms that would relate to his audience what we have already seen in the book of Romans, where Paul writes, we're all sinners, in some way united to the sin of our ancestor, Adam. No parent, parents will teach honesty. Parents will teach virtue. Parents will teach all kinds of, they never have to teach selfishness, right? Selfishness is built in. It's wired in, and Romans teaches us that that has come from Adam. Now again, Roseman is describing the tendency to sin, which has been passed down through the ages. But Paul is talking specifically about that initial sin, that sin, the guilt that came with it, which is now yours. The first sin on everyone's account is this one. It's the Eden sin. So your guilt was established before your own criminal career got off the ground. Talk about that in your community group. Many find that difficult to swallow. I'm guilty of Adam's sin. Is that fair? Well, Paul does not address that directly, but he gives us proof, okay? Verse 13 and 14, he gives us proof that that's the case. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one to come. You see, are you following his logic? He's saying, well, there was people who lived after Adam, but before the Ten Commandments, right? There was a whole period of time, many years, between Adam and the giving of the law. What were they guilty of? There's no law. How could they be considered guilty? And he says, well, I'll tell you how. God credited them with Adam's sin. Even there was no law, they were guilty of Adam's sin, and so they inherited his guilt. Now, I would add to that, we already saw in Romans chapter 1, they did sin by sinning against their own conscience, so they had personal sin as well. But here, Paul's point is to point them back and to say, well, of course they sinned, even without the law. They had Adam's sin on their account. All right? Paul started this sentence, verse 12, and he doesn't pick up that thought until verse 18. So I think what we're going to do this morning, we'll skip right over to 18, and then we'll come back and fill in. So let's finish his train of thought, and then we'll come back. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded. That's your phrase for the day. All the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just like you're guilty of a sin you didn't personally commit, so you can be made righteous by an act you could never pull off, right? Just like you were dead in Adam, you can be alive in Jesus Christ. Paul describes parallel lines. There are two men. There's Adam and Christ. There are two acts. There is a garden trespass and the righteous sacrifice on the cross. There's two results here. Guilt, condemnation, and death on the one hand, kingship, justification, and life on the other. There are two degrees. Sin abounds, but grace superabounds. All right? So Paul is clearly asking us to envision two parallel lines of humanity. Parallel lines. Have you ever noticed that choosing a checkout line feels more like less like shopping and more like high-stakes gambling? I'll tell you what, you just get nervous I got to pick a line, right? Which one is it going to be? You carefully analyze the options. You pick the line with only two people in it and immediately discover that one is paying entirely with loose change. And the other has decided this is the perfect moment to return a blender from the last presidential term, right? Meanwhile, the line you rejected races ahead at NASCAR speed. Somehow, the moment you commit to a checkout lane, you become living proof of the principle the shortest line is always the slowest. I think the checkout line might be worthy of a book. Maybe one of you will write this. Give me a little credit, would you? Everything I know, I learned in a line. Yeah? Maybe somebody will write that. We're all standing in the line waiting to check out. Get it? Check out. We're all standing in line waiting to check out. Unless the Lord returns first, every one of us will someday check out. It doesn't matter how much good works cash you scrape together during your lifetime. If you're in the wrong line, you simply get led away. You simply get led away. If you're in Adam's line, which is where we all start out, condemnation, sin, death. If you switch over to the line of Jesus Christ, justification, righteousness, life, which line are you lined up in this morning? It's one or the other. It's one, 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 one throughout this passage. It's unity. Are you united with Adam in the sin that produced death? Are you united with Jesus Christ in a sacrifice that produced life? Well, that was really the climax of Paul's argument, but when we go back to fill in from 15 to 70, we have a really, really, really good thought to end on, so let's go there. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We saw in verses 18 to 21 that Paul compared the two lines. Here we see there is contrast, right? In 18 to 21, it was just so or so that. It was always comparing the two. In these verses here in 15 to 17, it's really all the same themes. It's sin, condemnation, death, the same themes, but here it's two times not like and two times much more. So two paragraphs, much of the same content and themes. In one, he's comparing, and here he's contrasting. So what's the impression you get? Drive home the point from two different perspectives, right? Here's how it's the same. Here's how it's different, but don't miss the point. Don't miss the point. There are two lines. You're in one of them. The blessing here is that the good is even more beneficial than the bad was damaging. The good is even better than the bad was bad. The first much more, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. To be honest, it's a little difficult to see what's being contrasted here. I think Paul, personally, I think he's saying grace in Jesus Christ is more certain than death. I think that's what he's getting at. If death that came from sin seems certain, and by all the empirical evidence looking around, yeah, that's certain. I think Paul is saying, nothing compared to grace. Grace is far more solid, more certain even than death. The second much more is in verse 17. If death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in heaven. Are you looking at that text? Does it say that? Will reign in heaven. Will reign in life. There's our transition. The rest of the book of Romans isn't going to be talking about heaven. One day, it's going to be talking about inheriting eternal life and the reign of grace in our lives today. Fabulous. We're built up to expect a comparison. If death reigned, then life will reign. But Paul's much more is that those who receive will reign. Those who are recipients, those who are the blessed by grace will reign in life. Here's the bottom line this morning. I know some of you were hoping we'd get there. Hope for mankind is not in the goodness in our hearts. It's in the grace and mercy in God's heart. That's the connection to Anne Frank. Hope for mankind, and again, tragic story. I just can't get over a 15-year or 16-year-old and all of the tragic hopes destroyed there. Hope for mankind, not in the goodness in our hearts. It's the grace and mercy in God's This week I wrote, you know what that next door social network is? You ever heard of that? You get those, maybe you get emails. Nextdoor Social. This just came this week, and so it was Johnny on the spot. I thought I'd share it. What are you parents doing in this neighborhood? Is the first line. Two nights ago, my wife had a package delivered from Amazon. We have a picture from the camera, I'm sure is what they're saying. We have a picture that it was delivered on our front porch. Conveniently that night, not knowing she was expecting a package, I saw a young kid walking up my driveway with a few other kids on the sidewalk. Saw him from my upstairs window. I'm concerned that they were going to destroy my plants we had just bought, not planted yet. I ran down to the front door to confront them. The plants were fine, and they were now nowhere to be found. I thought nothing of it. That was shortly after the package was delivered. Sounds like our neighbors had a package stolen that day as well. This neighborhood is filled with disrespectful kids that clearly have no repercussions. A neighbor across the street left a microwave on their curb. Kids drug it through the street, left it in the middle of the road. Another neighbor a few houses down put a dresser in decent shape at the end of their driveway marked free. Later that day, driving home, all drawers pulled out and smashed. This generation is doomed. This generation is doomed. My parents would have put me in my place acting like that. Regardless, cameras have since been put up. Police reports will be filed going forward with video to show the culprits. Let me add to that. This generation is doomed. The last one was doomed. The one before that and the next one to come, they're all doomed, aren't they? Apart from the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But where sin abounded, grace abounds even more. You see it, you see this kind of behavior, and you can ratchet that all the way up to global behavior, and you can say, humanity is doomed. But that's not where it ends. The end of the story is the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And that's where our story needs to hope, and it needs to be, and that's the demeanor that we need to communicate to the world. And that person that you know who is struggling and is trapped in sin and is flailing about and hurting people around them, the people that are the hardest to be around with are no farther from hope than you ever were, right? Because hope abounds more and more, even though sin is prevalent. Hope for mankind is not the goodness in our hearts. It is in the grace and mercy in God's. There's two implications I want to give you just quickly. My time's done, but these two quick. First of all, number one, implications for this, Romans 5, lock your doors. Lock your doors. Sin is universal. First, literally, people are sinful, lock your doors. We tend to get spoiled. Last night, my door was wide open. We're not talking unlocked, we're talking standing open. You know, we're just not careful. Be careful. Be careful. People are sinners. You should not be naive about the fact, even with our good heartland morality, people are sinners. Be careful. Be careful where you park. Be careful that you lock doors. Do things that acknowledge the fact that people are sinful. All right? But there's more that I mean with just in lock the doors. This whole safety, this counting on the fact that people are sin. So by analogy, run your sports program, run your local government, run your church, conscious that we're sinners. Marlene did our church a huge favor in a thorough audit, and that audit had not only to do with just marking the boxes, yeah, finances look in order, it was how are our procedures? Do our procedures keep everybody accountable? Well, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That protects everyone who wants to be responsible. So there again, run things with an understanding that men are sinful. Parents, remember your children are not just disadvantaged and misunderstood. They're sinful. Hence, John Roseman, they're sinful. They need to be corrected. At times, they need to be punished in order to shape them and encourage virtue. All right, let's not leave that. Two implications. Number one, lock your doors, meaning a wide variety of things that account for sinfulness. But even more important, celebrate the grace of Christ Jesus that abounds all the more. That's what I want you to be walking out of here with, just filled up with the fact that grace abounds even more. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burdens, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this grace that abounds much and more. Heavenly Father, for the revelation that you don't see humanity as multiple races warring against each other, striving to prove value and worth. You look at humanity and you see two lines, in Adam and in Christ. Because it's a free gift, Heavenly Father, none of us have to earn it, none of us strive, none of us perform in a way that achieves grace and standing before you. Instead, we come to you for that righteous standing. Heavenly Father, I pray each and every one within the sound of my voice will be in the line of Jesus Christ simply by believing that he is willing and able to give eternal life. And it's in his name that we trust, the name of Jesus. Amen.